And I had this thought as I was working on this message. The more that you do something, the more confident you get in doing it, right? That seems like a reasonable statement, doesn't it? Probably, I don't know, maybe the first time you baked a cake, you were being as true to the recipe as you possibly could be. I mean, you probably read the directions over and over. Make sure you're putting the right ingredients in so that that cake would turn out to be the best it possibly could be. But if you've baked cakes for 25 years, you're probably not being as true to that recipe because you don't need to be, because you've done it so many times before. You know what ingredients go into a cake and you know what works better than others, and your recipe is maybe better than the one that was written down. And you have done it so often that it's kind of become second nature. I was thinking about the first time that I put brakes on one of our family vehicles. And when I did that, I was following that repair manual to the letter, right? Because this is what stops the vehicle. And I wanted to make sure that I was doing it exactly right. And I checked my work and I double checked my work. And then when I got in the car for the first time, I said a little prayer like, Lord, please let this thing stop when I push on the brake pedal, right? But now I've done brakes so many times on my cars that I don't even really think about it. I just pull the wheel off and tear into it and do it because I've done it over and over again. And it's become so routine that I don't really have to think about it anymore. You know, when I became a pastor, before I became a pastor, I worked in construction. And I did a lot of drywall work. And I quickly learned that one of the things that could slow you down doing drywall work was any time you had to work on a ceiling, like an 8-foot ceiling. And it got really old and really slow having a 6-foot ladder and trying to carry that ladder and move it around the room to be able to reach up as high as I needed to reach. And so I came up with this plan. I did actually see somebody else doing it once, and I thought, could I learn how to do this? This seemed like it would be way quicker to me to reach a ceiling. Just step up on a bucket. And so I would stand on this bucket and I would do my... Are you worried about having to dial 911? And I would work above me, and it was so much quicker to step down and just slide the bucket over and step back up and slide the bucket where I needed to and step back up. And that was so much more quicker than moving a ladder around. And then I got to thinking, wouldn't it be awesome if I could get on the bucket? This floor is really slippery. And I didn't have to get off. Like, is there a way that I could move the bucket around the room and work over my head and not get off? And so I wondered, could I like throw my weight around? And so I'm doing this. And I'm going, hey, wait, I can kind of wiggle this thing around, and I can move around without having to get it. Made me even quicker. Then I thought, is there a way to make it even quicker? Like, what if I tipped it up on its edge and I kind of rolled it? Like, could I really move around the room then? I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm moving around. And I got some good action here too, right? If the music was on, who knew, right? And before I knew it, I'm zipping all over a room, working over my head. This floor is really slippery. And working over my head. And I'm not even thinking about the fact that I'm standing on this bucket to do it. I even got fancy and started doing tricks. Oh, woohoo! I was just going to say, I've never really fallen, at least where I didn't land on my feet. But anyway, that made me so much quicker to be able to do what I needed to do. And now today, I don't even think about it because I've done it so often. Actually, if you were to drive by my house at Holiday Lakes, you might see me out in my driveway washing the roof of my cars. Just wiggling around my driveway, you know, because it's so much easier than having to stand on something, and it's become kind of this second nature thing to me. But I can promise you this, it's way harder than I just made it look. Anyone want to try? I love it. I'm not going to let you. You know why? Because I've let students do that before, and they face planted, and I did laugh, but then they got hurt. It's harder than it looks, but for me, it's kind of become second nature. Why? Because I've done it so many times, I've done it over and over and over again, that I don't even really have to think about it. It's just what I do. Incidentally, ideas like this are why women live longer than men. Have you seen some of these pictures up here? This dude on top of the door. I got a few more. Yeah, okay. There's so many things wrong with that last one. Look at this dude standing out on the ladder. I've actually seen that on a mission trip. I have totally seen that. That's why women live longer than men. And here's the crazy thing, and fellas, you will agree with me on this if you're being honest. Every one of those ideas, the guy who thought it up was like, this is the best idea ever in the entire universe, right? Like he told all his friends, I couldn't get the air conditioner, so I put the ladder out over the ledge and two people stood on it, and then I stood out there and it worked perfect, right? They thought it was the greatest idea that there was. But you know what? Repetition with anything, this is our big thought of the day, leads to confidence and proficiency. The more you do something, the better you get at it. Have you discovered that? And if you see something done once, you're much more likely to believe it can be done a second time, right? So if you happen to have a conversation with someone this week, like this is ever going to happen, but you know, they say, hey, I saw this really cool video on YouTube of this guy who was on a bucket and he went all over the room and he never got off it. You can say, I've seen that too. My amazingly talented pastor can do that. I was hoping that that might get me on America's Got Talent, but I don't think so. Although I have done bucket routines to music. I'm walking on sunshine. Okay, never mind. The more you do something, the better you get at it. And if you see something done once, you're much more likely to believe it can be done a second time. You know, all four Gospels record an event that Jesus was part of that is truly remarkable. And unfortunately, it's one of those events that we're all familiar with. And because of that, we tend to just kind of breeze over it like, oh yeah, no big deal. I know Jesus did that. But when you look at how remarkable this event was, it's pretty mind-blowing to me. All four Gospels record. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 14. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6. It's in Luke 9. And it's in John 6. And it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 for our story on that today. But what took place is this. After Jesus is told that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been executed by King Herod, Jesus tries to get away to what the Bible calls a solitary place, presumably to grieve and to pray and to maybe even just think through ministry, how that was going to affect him, what he was trying to communicate about the kingdom of God, how that was going to affect his followers as well as John the Baptist's followers. And even though he does go to what is described as a solitary place, the crowds of people who had been listening to him teach and had been seeing him do miracles, they find him. Actually, it's Mark that records that one guy recognized Jesus in the solitary place, and he was that guy. He was that guy that went to every village, went to every town, and said, hey, that Jesus guy that's been healing and teaching, he's right over there, right? He's like the guy that says, you know, Harrison Ford's having dinner right there in that restaurant. You know, he's that guy. And so all the crowds come, and even though that Jesus is in an emotionally vulnerable place, when he sees the crowds of people, he loves them, he wants to minister to them, and in fact, he spends most of the day healing the sick and the diseased that were brought to him. And while he's healing all these people, Luke records that Jesus taught them many things about the kingdom of God as he was doing these healings. Now, we're not told how many people Jesus healed that day, but over the course of the entire day, Jesus was doing this, and so we can easily presume that it was dozens, maybe even hundreds of people, because we know that the crowd consisted of 5,000 men. And actually, Matthew tells us that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And then John tells us that Jesus, as he's looking out at this massive crowd in front of him, as he's even in the process of healing people, you know, it was some part during the day that he made this observation, almost like he's thinking out loud, he says, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And John tells us that Jesus said that out loud on purpose. He had a reason for that. He was kind of setting the table, if you'll forgive the pun, of what he was going to do in the future. Now, 5,000 men plus women and children. That is a huge crowd. You know, most of our Bibles have those little headlines over Bible passages that people have written to kind of cue us about what's coming next in the Bible, right? And most of our Bibles got this totally wrong because they say Jesus feeds the 5,000. But according to Matthew, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And because women and children would have been way more available than men during the day, there were probably somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people in the crowd that day. That's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it. It'd be a little bit like you and me heading off to an Indians game after the community dinner that we have on Wednesday. Let's say we go to the community dinner together and we cook 200 hot dogs and we feed 125 people hot dogs and chips and everything else, and we have a great time at the community dinner. And then the next day, you and I go to the Indians game. And we walk into Progressive Field, and it's pretty full. It's not packed, but it's pretty full, like it would be for most Indians games during the week, right? And I look around at this stadium that's pretty full, and I turn to you and go, now how are we going to get enough money to feed all these people hot dogs? Because they're hungry. And we fed all those people at the community dinner, so how can we come up with the plan that we're going to feed all these people? I mean, what would your reaction to that be if I was totally being serious? Let's say there were 20,000 people in the stands. Let's say for the purpose of being as light as possible in our pocketbooks, that it was Dollar Dog Night. That is still a lot of hot dogs, right? That's a lot of money. And if I was to say to you, yeah, I really think that God is leading us to do this, we should do this, I think you'd be like, you're crazy. Actually, Philip tells Jesus, when Jesus says this, my paraphrase, are you kidding me? It would take half a year's salary to buy enough food to feed all these people. 20,000 Indian fans, Dollar Dog Night, hot dogs on me. Whoever gets one, 20 grand. And one of the most compelling parts of this story for me is that John tells us that Jesus went into this situation with a plan. He asked a question to Philip to prime the pump for what he was going to do. Later, he would tell his disciples this, these people are hungry, feed them. Now, can you imagine being one of Jesus' disciples and getting that directive? I mean, he'd given some ones that were kind of challenging in the past, but now you got this huge crowd. And your leader looks at you and says, they're hungry, give them something to eat. All their mouths hit the floor, right? Who, us? Them? All of them? I think if it's me, the first word that comes into my mind, if Jesus tells me to do that, is what? Impossible. Right? I look at Progressive Field and all those seats and all those decks, and I go, impossible. Can't be done. Why are you asking me to do something, Jesus, that can't be done? So Jesus is like, well, what do you have that we can give them, right? And somebody, it was probably Thomas, you know, comes up to Jesus and says, well, we got this Happy Meal. It doesn't have a toy, but it's still pretty good. That's what we've got. And Jesus takes that little lunch and he blesses it, and don't miss the blessing. And everybody eats. All of Progressive Field eats. It's fascinating to me. But for me, what makes this story from Jesus' ministry so compelling is that not very long after this event, he does it again. He totally repeats what he did before. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. It's just one chapter later in Matthew chapter 15, and it's two chapters later in Mark chapter 8. Thousands come to Jesus. He teaches and heals many of them. They're actually even with him longer this time. They're with him for 3 days. And there was a reason for that, because when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, those were almost all Jewish people. They had an understanding of Scripture that he was able to communicate clearly to them. But the feeding of the 4,000 happened in the area of Decapolis. And a lot of those people would have been Gentiles. And they didn't have the background of the Jewish faith that Jesus could build upon. And so he spends 3 days with them teaching about the kingdom of God. And then at the end of that third day, he says this, Mark 8, verses 2 and 3. I feel sorry for these people. They've been with me here for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will faint along the way, for some of them have come a long distance. Here's what I really want to know. What happened in the next 10 seconds? Right? Let's get it back into context. Jesus feeds 5,000, I don't know, 15, 20,000 people, right? Not too long later, all these people are with me. They're hungry. I don't want to send them away without food. What was his facial expression like? What was going on as he looked into each of the eyes of his followers? What response was he hoping for? Was there perhaps a small smile on his face because he knew what he was going to do? What would the response of the disciples be? How would they respond? Here's how. Verse 4. His disciples replied, "How are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness?" Right? I mean, if Jesus ever did this, he did it right here. He had to have done it right here. Like, are you kidding me? Wait, whoa. I just fed 5,000 plus women and children. And now I'm going, these people are hungry. We need to feed them too. And the disciples are going, how in the world are we going to do this? They already forgot Dollar Dog Night. And I can just picture Jesus shaking his head and saying with a sigh, how many loaves do you have? Seven, they said. What the world, right? You know, I think that if I was at the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine when it ran out, and then I'm at another wedding and Jesus is there and the wine runs out, and Jesus says, hey, would you bring me some jugs of water? I'm going to everybody else. Okay, I know what you're going to do here, right? Because I've seen that happen before, right? I've seen it happen before, and so I know what he's going to do here. You know, it'd be like those annoying people that you see a movie with, and they've seen the movie, and you haven't. And it comes to one of the best parts in the movie, right? And they're going, hey, watch here, don't miss this right here. It's really good, you know, I'm watching as hard as I can. I can't watch any harder. It'd be like that. But not one of Jesus' disciples, not one of them, says, you know what, you're right. These people are hungry. We have 7 loaves of bread here. Would you take it and do your thing, man? Do your thing. Not one. So Jesus does it, right? He takes those 7 loaves and a few fish. He blesses them, and everybody eats again. And this time, they collect 7 leftover baskets of food. When they fed the 5,000 before, it was 12 baskets. This time, it's 7. And when Jesus had done once again what he had done before, all but handing on a silver tray, right? The opportunity for his disciples to grow in their faith in him. And the disciples, they're in a pretty good position, right? They don't have to worry about food for days, right? Because they have 7 baskets of leftover food. And so they're in a really good situation. But right after this happens, they decide to leave the area and travel somewhere else. And verse 14, just a few verses later, tells us this. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only 1 loaf of bread with them in the boat. Are you kidding me? Not again. And they're talking about it. They're talking about the fact that they just have this 1 loaf of bread. And I'm not blaming Jesus at this point if he smacks them on the head. Right? Because everybody's got a breaking point, but not Jesus. He's loving and he's kind. But he does call them out, and he challenges them here. In verses 17 through 21, he says this, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says this: "Why are you talking about not having any bread? Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Do your eyes work? Do your ears work? Did you see what I have done now twice?" He says this: "When I broke and blessed the five loaves, how many extra baskets of food did you collect?" I don't know. I can just picture Peter standing there kicking at rocks in the road. 12, right? And then Jesus says, and when I took the seven loaves and I broke that, how many extra baskets did you pick up then? 7. And I can just imagine Jesus picking up that one loaf of bread and holding them up to him and saying, "Do you get it now?" See, folks, what I want you to grab is this. These occurrences were way more than just about food. Way more. It was about developing the type of faith in Jesus that was going to be necessary for his followers. And Jesus is saying this: "Fellas, you can trust me. You can have confidence in me. If I can provide for your next meal, don't you think I can provide for you spiritually? Don't you think that I can provide for you as you do ministry in my name? Don't you think I can give you everything you need to fulfill the calling that I put upon your life? Aren't I capable of that?" Repetition with anything leads to confidence and proficiency. If you see something done once, you're much more likely to believe it can be done a second time. And you know, before I'm too hard on Jesus' disciples, I have to admit that sometimes I respond just like them. You know, my faith isn't as strong sometimes as it should be. And even though I've seen Jesus be faithful time and time again, sometimes I question him. You know, over the last few months, I've been wrestling with some doubts personally. I'll just be honest with you. And not doubts about who God is or what he's done for me. Not those kind of doubts, but just doubts about future and ministry and direction and the direction of our church and some of these things. And I've been wrestling through those, and I've been asking him a lot of questions. Do you ask God questions? Do you ask God, "Are you sure?" questions? Because sometimes I do. Are you sure you got this, God? Are you sure that the road I am on right now is the road that I have to walk, God? Are you sure? Are you sure that's the direction that I should step toward? Are you sure you've got this? I think Jesus would maybe reply, "Are you sure I could feed 5,000 people?" Right? Here's the deal. I want my faith to be like bucket walking. You know, where I don't think about it. I just do it. It's been so repetitive in my life that I don't have to, whenever I'm doing something else, I don't have to be thinking about what I'm doing here. I just do it. I just move. I just go in that direction. And I want my faith in God to be like that. I don't analyze, and I don't, that I just react to whatever situation God has me. I just react in the way that he would want me to. That's what I want my faith to be like, where I can do it without thought or do it without fear. And from these Bible passages today, we learn that even the closest followers of Jesus can experience doubt, and they can struggle with short-term memory when it comes to their faith. Think about it this way. I'm going to hit you with some blanks now. You've been going, "Where are all the blanks?" They're at the end. Growing faith is simply placing one more block in the retaining wall of our confidence in God. That's what growing faith is. Have you ever built a retaining wall or seen those built? I mean, they're built to hold something in place, to provide support, to provide a foundation. And the stronger the retaining wall, the better it's going to do the job that it's created to do. And faith is simply placing one more block in the retaining wall of our confidence in God. Every time we trust God in a circumstance in our life, we lay another block. The more blocks we lay, the stronger our faith. And one of the lessons that we learn from Jesus' followers in our stories this morning is even when we fail in our faith, that failure can still be used by God to strengthen us, teach us, and make us more effective for Him. That's mind-blowing to me. How God can do that. That's what the video was about at the beginning of the service. You see, my hope for my life and for all of us is to lay as many bricks as possible, because the more bricks laid, or the more that I trust God, the more likely it is that my growing faith is going to stick. The more likely it is that I trust Him when it's absolutely necessary to trust Him. You know, once I buried a four-wheel drive truck in a mud hole. And no matter how hard I tried, I could not advance that truck up out of that mud hole. It was not going forward. The wheels just spun. Somebody had to come and help me from behind and hitch on to me from behind and pull me out of that hole from behind. And I don't want my faith in Jesus to be like that. I don't want to feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I want to feel like I'm advancing where He wants me to advance. I don't want to feel like I'm taking two steps forward, but then one step back. I want to feel like I'm continually moving forward in who He wants me to be. As we wrap up today, I want to look at a very powerful prayer that Paul had for the church in Ephesus. And I think it really has a lot to say with about what I'm trying to communicate here today. And this passage in Ephesus, it's at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And it seems a bit strange to the casual reader. Can I just tell you that, where this is at? Because it's kind of the summation of what Paul is trying to communicate to the church of Ephesus, but he sticks it right in the middle of the letter. It's like he's so excited about sharing this truth with the church of Ephesus that he can't even wait till he gets to the end of the letter, right? He's like, oh, I'm just going to put it in right here, okay? And it's a prayer that he has for the church. It says this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What a wonderful prayer. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's a wonderful prayer. And there are dozens of sermons in this handful of verses, but I want us to just grab a few building blocks here that I really think can help make our faith stick. The first one is this: making faith stick requires a surrendered dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." I so believe this truth. It's a reality check. You cannot experience lasting faith growth without surrendering to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I really believe that. I don't think you can. I think you might be able to adopt spiritual disciplines. I think you might be able to do Christian things. But I don't really think that we can experience true lasting growth in the way, in the direction that the Father wants us to grow, without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life influencing us and directing us and creating change from the inside out. I don't. So Paul's first prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they are strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And the only way for the Holy Spirit to have power and control in our lives is for us to give it to Him. That's the only way. And here's the deal on this. It might appear to be frightening to give God control in our lives. Because what is he going to ask me to do? Right? Well, if I give God total control of my life, how much money is he going to ask me to give? Right? Or what ministry might he want me to serve in? What if God wants me to change careers? I mean, those are scary thoughts. But don't miss the truth that Paul is reminding us here, that when we do that, when we take this step in dependence upon the Spirit, we experience part of his glorious riches that he has for our lives. You know, I'll be honest, anytime I've taken a big step of surrender dependence upon the Holy Spirit in my life, it's been scary. I'll just be honest. It's always been scary. Not the little steps, you know, not the, okay, Lord, you want me to, you know, treat this person like Jesus. Not those, but the big ones. They've always been scary. But I can tell you this, they've also always been a big blessing. Always. You can't do this part of Christianity without risk. I don't think you can. Do you know that they make cars now that parallel park themselves? Is this insane? Does anybody else just look at this and go, what kind of world do we live in? It's an amazing world. You just pull up in front of the spot that you want it to be. You take your hands off the wheel. You push the button, and the car backs itself in and parallel parks itself. This does not amaze any of you. You're just staring at me blank, like, oh, whatever, you know, let me put people on the moon. You know, I don't know. Does anybody in here have a car that does this? Nobody in here has a car that does this? I'm just wondering, what was that like the first time, you know? Okay, hope this works. Ford actually makes a pickup truck now that you can get the option that it will back itself up with a trailer connected. Yeah, you just work the gas and the brake, and it backs itself up. How does it know where you're going? I don't know. But it does it. It does it on its own. You know, a surrendered dependence upon the Holy Spirit, it's the same sort of concept. The decisions, the choices that we make in life, we take our hands off the wheel, right? And we trust that God knows what he's doing. By the way, just so you know, I don't think I could ever let a truck back myself up with a trailer, because that just defines me as a man, I think. Got faith issues there? Here's number two. Making faith stick. Welcome Jesus' presence in your life. The first part of verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, certainly every believer has the presence of Christ in their lives, but there are varying degrees into which we allow Jesus to affect, change, and influence us. So Paul writes, I pray that the Holy Spirit's power is at work in your heart so that Jesus can influence your life as your faith in him grows. It's a pretty cool prayer. Part of making faith stick in our lives is seeking to live as Jesus wants us to live. You know, actually, he said that, right? He said, if you love me, obey my commands. The deeper our faith, the more we like Jesus we become. So we welcome his presence and influence in our lives. We don't go kicking and screaming. We welcome it joyfully. Even when it's a challenge. That leads us to number three. Making faith stick is recognizing God is good always. He's good always. Verses 17 through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of to the measure of all the fullness of God. God is good. Always. It's tough for us sometimes to get our head around that, especially when we're walking in a situation that doesn't feel good, right? You know, one of the things I've been really enjoying this year is my garden. I have really been enjoying being a gardener, my first one ever. I have harvested beans, broccoli, lettuce, zucchini. It's pretty fun. I've been enjoying it. And when I was putting that garden in, I had lots of folks out at Holiday Lakes warning me, saying, I think your garden's going to have a tough time surviving because of all the critters and varmints in the area, all right? So I started thinking, I don't want the Credits and Varmints, you know, getting my garden, but I don't want to shoot them either. And you're not supposed to technically do that at Holiday Lakes. And so I'm trying to figure out, you know, like, okay, how am I going to do that? And several people turned me on to this idea of an electric fence, right? And so I have this electric fence that I put around my garden, and it's working really well. Unfortunately, there have been a couple of times where Molly, our yellow Labrador retriever, has gotten into the fence. The last time she got into it wet, just having gotten out of the lake, and got stuck between the two wires and lit her up pretty good, you know, the whole thing, right? This was like 3 or 4 weeks ago. Molly will not go within 200 feet of our garden and our backyard, okay? I'm telling you, this is totally legit. Like, our family, we'll be out at the garden. We have a fire pit out there, and we, you know, we'll be out at the garden, and Molly is sitting way up on the hill by our deck, right? Just staring at us. And I'll be like, Molly, come on. That dog is not budging. She will not go within 200 feet of that garden. She's like, man, I got zapped once. I got zapped twice. Not going to happen a third time. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times as Christians, we can kind of fall into the trap of Molly, where we just think that God is waiting for us to mess up in our relationship with Him and blow it in some sort of faith area so that He can zap us, right? So that he can put us down. But one of the things that we learn from this passage that's so cool is that Jesus' disciples didn't get it when He fed the 5,000. So He fed the 4,000, and they still didn't get it. So He has a conversation with them over one loaf of bread until they finally got the lesson that He was trying to teach them. And that's the kind of God that we have, who wants to even use our failures to strengthen us in pursuing Him. And even the challenges and the pressures that we face in life, those are things that God is doing for our good. And I get it, it doesn't always feel that way. But the good might be in the future, right? It might even be in the life to come in the future. But part of making faith stick is getting to the place in our life where we believe, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So deeper faith embraces that God is good, even in the trial. And Paul says, I want you to know that God loves you so much that everything is for your good. And here's the last one. Be willing to be used for God's work. Paul says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is worked within us, there's the Holy Spirit again. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. It's only natural that as the power of the Holy Spirit transforms us to be more like Christ, that we want to influence the world around us. And Paul reminds us that God can do more than we ask or even imagine. And that applies to both spiritually within us. He can do more spiritually within us in the change that He affects within us. But it's also in how we can be used in His kingdom. I mean, who would ever imagine that Jesus could actually feed thousands of people from a sack lunch, right? But He did. Twice. So we don't miss the point. I think it's pretty tough to grow in your faith if you're not part of expanding God's kingdom. You know, one of the things I enjoy most about mission trips over the years is seeing the faith growth in the people who go with me. I mean, I love going and I love serving and I love trying to make a difference, but I think as a pastor, one of the most encouraging things for me with the people that I took is seeing what God did in the lives of the people that went with me. It's pretty cool. And I saw some amazing faith growth. And I saw God use that to do things, and I don't know why this is necessarily the case, but I saw Him do things that I've never seen here. I mean, I saw a blind dude healed. I had a girl in my youth ministry whose spine looked like a question mark. And within 90 seconds, it was straightened. Amazing. And there's something about serving God and being about His purposes that helps our faith in Him grow and move forward and advance. Here's the bottom line. Faith sticks when we are actively responding to the Holy Spirit. That's when it sticks. When we are surrendered to Him. When we welcome Jesus' presence in our lives. When we trust in His goodness. And when we're willing to be used by Him. Our faith grows. So here's the challenge. Those four blocks. What is one block that you would like to lay today? Do you like to say, man, this is the area that I'd like to grow. I want to be more dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Or I want to get to the place where I believe that God is good always. What block would that be for you? And are you willing to take steps to grow in that area? Let's pray. Lord, worship team can come up while we're praying. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact and the reality in your word that you are a God who is patient. I mean, we see this in the passages that we looked at so clearly demonstrated here this morning that you were so patient with your followers. There's no way they should have missed that the first time. No way. But you lovingly and gently corrected them. And through that process, you grew their faith, and oh, how you grew it. And oh, how necessary it was. And how they learned from a simple meal that you served to thousands that you could provide for every need in their lives. And these men literally went around the world for you. And they gave their lives for you. They learned. Father, I pray for me, I pray for all of us, that we would be people that faith would stick, that we would be advancing forward in our relationship with you. That we'd be as proactive as that as we are in any area in our life, whether it's, I don't know, our career or our family or a sport or school or whatever it might be. That we're seeking to be more like you. And that as you grow us, Lord, and make us more like Jesus, may we please you in every area of our life, I pray. Amen.
When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't want to be, remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. When my heart is like a stone, running far from home, remind me who I am. I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough, remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Oh, tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. I'm the one you love. I'm the one that will be enough. to you. Oh, tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
This week, don't forget who you are, right? In Jesus. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go with God today.